Anyway, today is Radhashtami. Radharani is so merciful. And we're so fortunate. I mean, Radharani doesn't throw people in lakes of fire. Way some evangelicals, you know, they would if they could, they probably would throw us all in lakes of fire. But we're so fortunate that we have the Srinathi Radharani. I mean, she's actually, everyone has Radharani, they just don't know it, and she's infinitely merciful. Especially in this age. Lord Chaitanya came as Radharani because in that mood, in the mood of Radharani, he doesn't kill the demons. If Krishna came, this is Krishna, and saw the nonsense going on, he might just say, okay, you guys, get out of here. But Krishna comes as the mood of Radharani and just tolerates so much and gives everybody no chance. So that actually, it's Lord Chaitanya, it's Krishna glorifying Radharani. Because we hear that, you know, Krishna wanted to experience Radharani's love, and that's certainly true, but then again, Krishna could do that in the spiritual world. Krishna doesn't have to come to this world. In fact, why would you go to a horrible place to experience some, like, sublime love? Like, why would you come here to do that in the Kali Yuga? And so, in that sense, and I mean, Krishna does come and experience Radharani's love, but it's actually Krishna's way of glorifying Radharani, because when Krishna comes as Krishna, 5,000 years ago, you know, a lot of demons' heads went flying. And then when Krishna comes in the mood of Radharani, he forgives everyone. So it's actually Krishna's way of glorifying Radharani, giving her the credit. And Krishna is all merciful, but he gives the credit to Radharani by forgiving and saving all the fallen souls. He does that in the mood of Radharani. Any questions on that? On Radharani? You can see why. I mean, the spiritual world, there, innumerable souls, especially in Vrindavan, everywhere, but in Vrindavan, just like innumerable, very, very good-looking souls. And so, I imagine, we can't hardly imagine how beautiful the girls are, how attractive the boys are, and so, if someone goes there with lust, it would just be like, oh God, it would just, frankly, it would be like going into this nice assembly and just passing the largest, stinkiest quantity of gas ever emitted on the earth. You know, just like, oh my God, everyone literally goes running for the doors. It just, it'd be inappropriate. And so, to go to the spiritual world, we really have to free ourselves from these. Because how can you go to the spiritual world where everyone's so attractive and just like and experience lust and just be, oh my God. So therefore, we have to somehow or other get through. We have to get over it. And that's only done by higher taste, of course. And Krishna is very kind. He creates this world for us so that we can gradually give up our stinky desires and get ourselves in shape to go back to the spiritual world. That's why it's wrong here. Kavit. Yes? Cognitive dissonance.
Believing
it's like a rap album. I hope not.
Right, so what does the conditioned soul, like, experience to have that soul get out?
Do you really believe in two different things, or just... Well, what do you think, like, good example, what do you mean by believing in two different things?
Yeah.
Get at exactly what you mean by that. It's believing two different things. We'll express it philosophically.
Well, I guess it's like a paradox where you could see something from one point of view, but then you could also...
Let's just give an example. The worst that's going to happen is you'll be humiliated. That's not cognitive, like believing two different things. You mean philosophically or practically, tactics or theology? What are you talking about?
I guess practically.
Well, yeah, I mean, we all just run the material world. Sometimes you think I have to do this, maybe I have to do that. That's just normal. It doesn't mean you're a bad person, it just means you're in the Mahatattva. There's more than one way to, I don't know, people are great. But... Yes?
Could you say that sometimes there are stages that sometimes we go through where we have one experience in our Krishna consciousness, like we follow or we try to follow the rules and we try to follow the book, but then sometimes in your life you just like you feel like I don't want to do that anymore. I want to experience it on my own kind of thing. And sometimes
that's natural, but we shouldn't go to extremes. Mm-hmm. I'm like, I've never experienced serial killing. And yet, I think I don't need to, but I've never, there's all kinds of bad things I've never experienced, and I don't think I need to. Maybe I experienced some previous lives, but, so, there has to be a balance. On the one hand, we can't be too self-denying, but we can't be too self-indulgent either. The real point is keep yourself balanced. The extremes don't work. Those don't work. What works is just being balanced.
It's not easy.
Not easy?
Can you say the balance for one is different than balance for another?
Yeah, that's true. I mean, there's a truth in that because, in other words, everyone has to find their cruising altitude. Everyone has to find a point of stability where you've been just kind of, it's like a sustainable lifestyle. And so some people are more advanced than others. People have different mental conditions, just everyone's in a different situation. So everyone has to find the best possible stability. And so, like for some people, chanting one round a day is this like dramatic breakthrough. It's like this huge accomplishment. For some people, it would be like sort of being willfully rebellious against Krishna because... So, yeah, and there's a sense in which every individual has to find their own stable situation. But in doing that, we have to be careful not to to self-indulgent or to self-denying. It has to be a true balance and not just self-gratification. It has to be a real balance. Because if you think about a healthy life, like I know myself, I mean, I couldn't stand it if I didn't go out and get exercise. Because we're living in, well, it's, I guess, just a few miles down the road from hell, in the sense it gets very hot here. So I get up every morning, I go out on my walks, you know, the latest, maybe like 6 o'clock, that's late in the morning, and usually maybe like earlier, 5:30, quarter to 6, because it's just, because I have to get out, and I cannot go out in the heat. So I go out, and I just go for a long walk for a mile. So I need that exercise. I mean, I can't, like in terms of how I feel physically and mentally, I need to really walk like several miles a day. And even spiritually, like intellectually, I find that I always need to be learning something. I always want to learn something new, which will empower my preaching. And so, it's unnatural not to exercise yourself. That's what I'm saying. If you think that to be stable just means to find a lazy, relaxed position, that itself is unnatural. Our next contestant. Is it Rihasta from beautiful Florida? In other words, it's like I say, you go to a gym to work out. I know devotees are all like, you know, heavy duty bodybuilders. So let's say you go to a gym. You want to sit like, there's a chair there. So if you go to a gym, you want a good workout. If you work out too much, you injure yourself or you weaken yourself. If you work out too little, there's no benefit. A good workout means you challenge yourself. You really have to strain a bit, but it's not too much. It's not too little. Too little. So I think of Krishna as the supreme personality of personal trainer. You know, Krishna, that's who he is, the supreme personality of personal trainer. And so in terms of our spiritual life, you need a good workout. You need to, you know, your soul needs to sweat a little bit. And obviously if you push yourself too hard, then you start to get a negative result. And if you don't get a really good workout, then you'll just be a typical American. So, it's like that. I mean, what is a good physical workout and what is a good spiritual workout? So there are many people that aren't in shape. There are just some people who, I don't know, they're just, mode of ignorance got them or something. There's like, there's a lot of people that don't keep in shape physically. They just, you know, they eat the wrong food or the wrong prasadam and they don't get enough physical exercise. When you get physical exercise, by the way, it pumps oxygen in your brain. It's like, try oxygen in your brain. And studies show that it actually improves people's performance. So it actually improves your performance because you have oxygen in your brain. It's like you're alive. So to me, it's like, you know, it's like they always used to say, the Greeks or Latin or Romans, mente sana, corpo sano. We need to be healthy. We need to be healthy spiritually. Who's our next contestant? Oh. She'll be trying to jump over that chair. 300 points in the category of furniture jumping. So, the idea is that a devotee should be healthy. We should be spiritually healthy, intellectually. I mean, there's such a thing as intellectual health, like thinking occasionally. And we should be mentally healthy, we should be physically healthy. After all, the body belongs to Krishna. So if we tell other people the body belongs to Krishna, but we don't take care of our own body, we're not healthy, we don't keep in shape, we don't eat the right prasadam, then it's like, do we understand the body belongs to Krishna? Do we understand it? The devotee should be healthy at all levels. And because because otherwise it's just ignorance. It's just ignorance. What's like, I mean, for example, like take dairy products. I mean, it's one thing if you really for Krishna's pleasure want to offer a dairy product for the deity's pleasure and you want to save the cow that produced the milk or something. But it seems to me, it's my own view, this is my own, I'm not speaking absolutely now. Actually, of course I am, because it's me, I'm just being humble. No, but just my own view, my own opinion is that often we eat things, we do like this real quick offering, which sometimes can be done in fractions of a second. And so if we're not really like making serious offerings, we're just kind of like, I'm hungry, I like that, Hare Krishna, then it seems to me that how we justify dairy products that are produced by, when the cow is killed. And so, I mean, there are moral issues. It's one thing if you're a pujari or you have a very serious altar at home and you're really absorbed in Krishna consciousness and you really want to offer this to Krishna. There's another thing if we're just hungry. We're just hungry and we like cheese or something. So, I mean, of course, that's not an absolute thing. It's on these types of moral issues, even back when Krishna was on the planet, there were different views on it. There were different views on it. And one example of moral relativity on mundane affairs is when Krishna and Arjuna brought back Ashwatthama, the first canto, after Ashwatthama killed the sleeping sons of Draupadi, and two pure devotees disagreed on what was morally correct. Bhima said, kill him, and Draupadi said, let him go. And Krishna compromised. So, Bhima and Draupadi are both pure devotees, and they have different views on it. But at least we should think about it. We should think about it. And what is our contribution? There's a great song by George Harrison, one of his Krishna conscious songs, called Isn't It a Pity? And I mean, one of the lines is forgetting to give back. So it's it seems like every one of us should be trying to figure out what is my contribution. Like, we're going to leave this world. I don't want to be the one to break this news to you, but our bodies are going to die. And what is our contribution? And so if we find ourselves thinking more about where can I be happy, what will make me happy, do I like this person, do I not like that person, do I hate this person, do I love this person, or do I like it here, do I like it there, if we're always meditating on what will make us happy, then basically we are proud residents of the mental platform. And what we should really be thinking of is, what's my contribution? What is my contribution? I'm going to be in this world for so long, what am I going to do for this world? Because that's the way to please Krishna. I mean, imagine you're a parent, and your children are lost, and you want someone to bring your children back, but someone says, well, never mind your children, I heard you really like butterscotch topping on your ice cream, so I brought you some of that. Yeah, but my children, never mind your children, I heard that you really like organic broccoli. So, I mean, that's the sense in which, just like they say, the Emperor Nero fiddled while Rome was burning. Probably a good reason to do that, because it appears that he burned the city down. Because actually, Rome was a very old city, and it was just kind of a mess, the streets and everything, and so Nero wanted to modernize it and build like a modern city because they'd made a lot of advancements in technology and engineering, and there were too many vested interests and too much politics, so he just apparently burned the city down, and then he could build it the way he wanted it. But anyway, so just as there's this famous image of Nero, fiddling while Rome is burning, there's also devotees ringing bells while the world is burning. The world is burning, the world's going to hell, and devotees are ringing bells. And that's why, I don't mean to say we should stop deity worship, that's not my point. We should worship the deity, we all need the deities, but what are we doing? You know, to what extent are we saying, to what extent do we get it, that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and what are we doing? What's our contribution? Or is our daily meditation, how will I be happy? Do I want to be here? Maybe I should move there. Do I like doing this? Maybe I'd be happier doing that. Do I like being with this person? Maybe I'd be happier with that person. So the extent to which our daily meditation is just about our own happiness, we're really on the mundane mental platform. And the extent to which our daily meditation is, what, given my own abilities, my limitations, because we all have abilities, we all have limitations, so given the reality of just my psychophysical, spiritual nature, what's the best thing I could do? What's absolutely the best contribution that I could make to push on the Sankirtan movement? Because as you get older, there is a very strong tendency toward inertia, where you just, and some people, of course, are precocious and manage to become spiritually inert at an early age. But actually, you know, there's this tendency to just settle, as they say, settle down, down, down. And this becomes, I mean, is it really the Hare Krishna movement? Like, I mean, Gainesville, there's no question about it. I think Kalakanta Prabhu has done an extraordinary job. It's just amazing what he's done here in Gainesville to spread the preaching. I think he deserves a tremendous amount of credit. Meanwhile, Northwest of Gainesville, city of Alachua, Florida. So my point, I mean, of course, I mean, there are many excellent devotees in Alachua. There are many excellent devotees. Many very good, very sincere devotees. And the real issue is, like, what are we doing? Is it a movement? If it's, you know, we call it the Hare Krishna movement, I think. Is that just like a habit? Is that just a linguistic habit that we say the Hare Krishna movement? So if a sociologist came and looked at ISKCON, would a sociologist say it's a movement? Or would he say it's a religion? I think in Gainesville you have to call it a movement. It's just all the prasadam they're giving out. So if you, it's like when you first joined the Hare Krishna movement, if you had a typical dramatic conversion experience, then you probably wanted to, you know, call home and or tell your friends, oh my God, you know, you got to chant Hare Krishna or something like that, and probably most of them immediately joined the Hare Krishna movement. So, but at least, however naive and idealistic and impractical it was, when we have a dramatic conversion experience, we really do want to tell people about it because something so powerful has happened in our life. The point is, if we are actually practicing spiritual life properly, we are constantly having those experiences. Because we are constantly rediscovering Krishna consciousness. It's called Navayovana. It's literally new youth. Navayovana. Nuevo. Nova. And so, in our lives, are we having dramatic experiences? And if so, because if we are, we're going to want to tell people about it. It's going to be important to us. We're going to be excited about Krishna consciousness. And if not, it just sort of becomes our religion. Yes, I believe in this. This is my religion. And I'm not going to let a karmi cut in front of me in the Sunday prasadam line. Hey, food of worker, no butts in line. So... So it really comes down to that. If we are basically inert, sort of like, you know, in our own way, Krishna conscious, but sort of parked, estacionados. If we're just kind of parked, you know, and inert spiritually, then there's not much to tell people. I mean, of course, I mean, we have our lines and we have our things we tell people, but we're not going to be like on fire to preach because there's not that much news. It's like, but if we're advancing, every time we make real spiritual advancement, the whole world becomes new. It becomes a new world to us. And it's like, you rediscover the world, you rediscover yourself, you rediscover Krishna. So a real Hare Krishna movement, there have to be people individually have to be moving spiritually. If you have a community where people individually are not moving collectively, it doesn't add up to a movement. It just adds up to a bunch of people that share a religion. Yes, the nice young girl in the back.
So, in the beginning of our Krishna consciousness, and I guess all throughout our lives, if doing for Krishna is what makes us happy, how do we easily distinguish between doing things to make ourselves happy, like you were talking about, maybe this person will make me happier, maybe a moving chair will make me happier, between doing that and doing moving for Krishna, doing these things?
Yeah, we have to really meditate upon our contribution, our career. It's funny, we've always talked about varnashram, and the scriptures say you can't really worship Krishna properly without varnashram. So what does that really mean? I mean, on the one hand, of course, you have to have an ashram. You have to, an ashram basically is how you're going to deal in a decent way with your own sexuality. Because, I mean, that's what it really is. Because if you're not married, then just don't do it. And what is it? Gary Nanda actually wrote a book one time with a very clever title called The Joy of No Sex. And so if someone is not married, then they should try to control themselves. And if they are married, they should not go hog wild, but, you know, but they're married. And then there's vanaprastha. Vanaprastha means, you know, you did the family thing, you raise your kids, and once your kids are financially independent, you're supposed to be retiring from domestic duties because they prevent us from focusing on spiritual advancement. And so therefore, there's not three ashrams, there's actually four. And actually there's a saying in the Vedas, when you see your children's children, pack up. In other words, once you've done your duty, your children are, they're out there, they can take care of themselves, at that point, you can't do business as usual. You can't just pretend you're still a grihastha, which you're not. Actually, someone who's basically has done their duty and their children are sort of, you know, on their own, they're not grihasthas anymore. They're actually supposed to be vanaprastha, which means they have husband and wife can stay together, and obviously they can be practical and not just, you know, give all their possessions away and move to a homeless shelter. I don't mean that. But the idea is that they're supposed to be focusing on spiritual life in terms of their own spiritual advancement and preaching. That's supposed to be the focus of their life. And then sannyas, where you again just don't do it. So those are the ashrams. And obviously, let's say if someone doesn't have an ashram, like if someone says, well, you know, I still have to figure out if I want to be celibate or not. You know, that's not really what we would call in every sense civilized. It's not a fully civilized position. To be a fully respectable, civilized human being, you have to choose an ashram. And so, and then varna. Varna means that, you know, it's like jack of all trades, master of none. The essence of varna, first of all, is that if I had a particular vocational propensity, if I don't engage it for Krishna, it'll pop out in some weird way. And so you have to engage your nature, because your nature means it will come out. Krishna says in the Gita, what can repression accomplish? Everyone follows their nature. Bhutani janti bhutani, creatures follow their nature. And so you have to, in order to be strong or stable in Krishna consciousness, you have to be intelligent enough and honest enough with yourself. And it takes courage sometimes to be honest with yourself. And humble enough to figure out who you really are, even in your conditioned state. Like some people have dreams, I'll do this and that, but it's they don't really have those abilities, or it's not really their nature. So you have to figure out who you really are, at least in the conditioned sense. And then given my nature, I could choose a career. I have to have a career for Krishna. It's just like your parents want you to have a career and not just bum around. And your supreme parent, Govinda, also doesn't want you to just bum around. Your supreme parent wants you to have a career. and make something of yourself. And so the idea is, when we talk about what's your contribution, it doesn't mean like, do I wash the pots today, or do I polish the brass? I mean, to a career need, you have to have a real career. Now, as we know from practical experience, both within ISKCON and studying world history, the vast majority of people in any religion are not priests. They're not priests. And their natural vocation is not to be a priest or priestess. Some people want to spend their whole lives preaching. I mean, that's really who they are. And obviously, to spend your whole life just, let's say, directly preaching, like going out, knocking on doors, being a Hare Krishna center, it requires some austerity. Because it's a Brahminical occupation, and because it's a Brahminical occupation, you generally live on the charity given by appreciative congregational people, and congregations generally working hard don't really want to support you in a lavish lifestyle. Or, you know what I mean? So, I mean, it's just a custom all around the world and all religions. And generally, people who are serious spiritual practitioners and therefore have really the moral position to preach because they themselves are serious practitioners, they live, you don't do like live austerely at home, like one sock, which you know, during the winter, put on one foot then the other, and trying to avoid frostbite in either foot. So obviously you can live comfortably and live peacefully, but basically, to be a spiritual practitioner, then you should just have what you need. Just, you know, basically have what you need, and be willing to do that. And so, if someone ultimately is going to have and of course there's a period of training, like even if you're going to have a career out in the world, it's invaluable, it's absolutely the best possible thing you can do for yourself, spend some time in an ashram and get trained in spiritual life. I mean, you will benefit from it your whole life. If you don't do that, you'll suffer from it your whole life. So, but apart from that, and of course, you know, if someone's a, as Carl Conte would say, a newbie, then of course it takes some time. It's not like, okay, you have 72 hours to, you know, make all your final decisions for the next 50 years. I mean, it's not like that either. But as we go on in our spiritual life, we should be thinking, what is my contribution? I'm going to leave this world. I'm not from here. I'm just passing through this universe. And I've received the greatest possible gift, Krishna consciousness. And now, during the short time I'm here, what am I going to do for Krishna's pleasure? Because Krishna's pleasure is that we try to help other people. That's Krishna's pleasure. That's the way to please Krishna, by helping other people. So you have to figure out what's the best you can do. What's the greatest contribution you could make given your psychophysical nature, your level of spiritual understanding? What's the best thing you can do? And you don't have to be artificial. In fact, Krishna says your duty comes from your nature. Your duty comes from your nature. Then there's a famous misunderstanding, which for some time was perpetuated in the Hare Krishna movement, confusing boot camp with a career. In other words, when you're young, you're in the temple, basically you worship Krishna in the form of the needful, in the sense that this needs to be done now, that needs to be done, we need someone to do this, we need someone to do that. It's Krishna's incarnation as the needful, do the needful. And that's actually good, because when you're young, it's like Prabhupada said, that in the ancient Gurukulas, whether you were the child of a king or a great sage, you still had to go there and learn discipline. You know, do this, do that. You have, because the most important philosophical lesson we have to learn for everyone, the most important philosophical lesson is, we are eternal servants of God. That's really the big lesson. We are eternal servants of God. And therefore we come, you know, we grow up with all kinds of vanity and all kinds of pride. Our parents see us as the center of their world. And so, in a sense, if you have good parents, you grow up thinking you're the center of the world. Because, you know, they love you. And if you have good parents, you are the center of their world. And so somehow or other, I mean, and we need that love. We actually need that love and affection in order to grow up emotionally healthy. We need that love and affection from our parents. And yet it also has the effect of making us think that we're the centers of the world. So therefore, you get the love that you need, but at the same time, you work under a guru, and you learn that you're not the center of the world, you're important, but because you're part of Krishna, and you need to serve Krishna. And so there's a sense in which by having good parents and receiving that love, you have love to give. It's like if your parents spoke proper English or Spanish, whatever your language was, or Italian. You know, if your parents spoke properly, then you also speak properly. So because you received it, you have it to give. If your parents had money and they're generous, then you have money. You can also give charity. So in the same way, if someone received love, then they have love to give. And so that's basically, that's human culture. You're born, you receive love from your parents, they take care of you. And at a certain point, you have all this love inside of you, and you go and you learn how to serve Krishna and give that love to Krishna and to every living being because they're part of Krishna. And so, but to give your love to Krishna, of course, in the beginning, I mean, we learn these simple things, to bow down, to chant Krishna's name. And like I said, you know, boot camp, the training is absolutely invaluable. It's like, it's the best thing that can ever happen to a young person. And I went through it. And it's, you know, it saves me every day. And yet, as you're going through that, you have to think, what is my career? What is my contribution? Now, there was a little sort of a balancing act in ISKCON, because in the early days of the movement, we were, this is like sociology, religion 1A. It's like, it had to happen this way, given all the historical circumstances. We were like really zealous, and you give up everything and join the movement. Like, what about my inheritance? Give it all to the, you know, to the temple, and then the temple president. You know, anyway. So, and then you know, a few years down the road, it's like, okay, now I got to go out and live in the world, and I want my money back. So, I saw a case like this actually now, as a bona fide ISKCON guru, and therefore a know-it-all. I mean, one who knows everything. My policy is now that I don't allow people to give anything. I mean, actually, I've done that for like almost 20 years now. I mean, if someone comes to me and says, I want to give you all my money, I say, no, thank you. Because if you give me all your money, then that means I have to take care of you, and I'd rather not babysit you financially. And so therefore, I try by investigating and asking questions, but I don't allow people to put themselves in a financial difficulty. So if someone comes and wants to give me money, my first concern actually is that they not put themselves in difficulty financially. So in the early days of the movement, we were just like, you know, people give everything, like, but these are my children. That's the bodily concept of life, Prabhu. You know, but my children need me. That's Maya. Or, I mean, we were young. It was just sort of like the Vedic version of Lord of the Flies or something. In the sense that, I mean, we were all very young. And it's actually, they find that even like elephant herds and gorilla families, that if they're, you can close to, would you come up here, Bill? This is your ass question.
What?
You come up here. We have a few box seats left. We have a seat right here behind first base. So, even among like elephants and gorillas, if they're deprived, if like they're elder, they lose their elders, they're, you know, taken away to a zoo or they die or something, then the behavior of the community becomes irrational, antisocial, self-destructive, because there's just no maturity. And so in the early days of the Hare Krishna movement, as I always say, Ramachandra, you know, there's a rerun, these are all reruns for Ramachandra, please. Very, very kindly attending the reruns. That there was a time when there was only one mature adult in the entire Hare Krishna movement, Srila Prabhupada. We were all young. And not only that, not only did we have this powerful conversion experience that totally changed our lives, everyone else's life had to change absolutely and immediately, at least. not only that, we were very young and still conditioned souls, and we've given this absolute power. Like there's communities where, okay, I'm a temple president, means that basically that your soul, your eternal happiness, everything depends on your pleasing me. Some people thought that way. And so you take young boys and girls and give them absolute power at a young age. Fasten your seatbelt. So again, I say in defense of my madness that I didn't choose to join a new movement. I joined the Hare Krishna movement because I wanted to serve Krishna. In retrospect, if I would have joined a movement that was like 100 years old that had a seminary and I could have gone to study, that would have been amazing. I joined the movement not because it was new, but because I wanted Krishna. It was a new movement, and therefore we had to go through all these sort of inevitable sociological and psychological patterns. But still, now that we're mature, in ISKCON, the balancing thing was, because ISKCON at one point went to one extreme, like give up everything, sort of an extreme of self-denial, self-abnegation, never mind what you want, never mind your family, just do what we need to preach, sell books. Inevitably, nature balances itself with the other extreme, where all I can think about is my mental and economic health and my family. It's all I can think about. I can't think about preaching. So it went from one extreme to the other. And what we need now is like this dialectic moves on to come to the synthesis where we are responsible, but at the same time where we actually are dynamic in preaching. So that, because you can clearly see this, there was a time of one extreme where the Hare Krishna movement was the most zealous, the most like self-sacrificing movement in the world. And now if you look at it, it's kind of, in many places. So, of course, as I said, Gainsborough Callcott deserves tremendous credit, especially at his age, or I deserve it at my age. So, I mean, there are places where very good devotees are doing wonderful things to spread the movement. But in general, there are many places, and I mean, even some places not that far from here. So, which is a tremendous amount of inertia, and people are really thinking, I mean, that it's not the burning concern of everyone, like, what's my contribution? How am I going to spread this movement? It's just not what people are worried about. So, yes?
What is the risk of offending people by suggesting that let's get this going, let's get this moving?
Yeah, I'm sure there are many middle-aged people in Alaska that would love to hear from someone half their age. What's the risk of offending? Well, the risk is offending. I think the way we don't offend is by, you see when you point a finger at someone, you have three fingers pointing at yourself? You've heard that? There's an easy way around that, just point at people like this. And that way there's three fingers pointing at them and only one at yourself. There's always a solution to every problem. But I guess what would be offensive is to not be sympathetic and just kind of to come on like, you're doing something wrong and I'm going to shame you into action. I mean, leave that to me. But, so I guess what we have to do is, it is a fact, unfortunately, there is definitely age bias also. You know, you're young. And so, it's just the reality of the world. So, I didn't say an example. Examples are contagious. By you really becoming electrified, like excited to spread the Lord Chaitanya Sankirtan movement, inappropriate, intelligent ways. And be nice to other people. I think a bit, just to be very practical, there's a tendency like you're a devotee, you're supposed to know these things. Like, why aren't you doing this, why aren't you doing that? Whereas if you go into campus, let's say, and you're talking to a student, you don't expect that much, so you just kind of try to work your way into their heart or try to persuade them. And you know, it's all, it's like an old famous story in ISKCON that, you know, don't join the movement, remain a guest, you'll be treated better, so. So I look at devotees as, in other words, the fact that someone is a devotee or considers himself to be a devotee doesn't mean, we can't take for granted that therefore they're able to do this or that. In other words, or that you already know the philosophy, so what's your problem? I think if we, it's like to say the customer is always right, and when you're trying to persuade a new person, you really try to attract them to Krishna consciousness. So I think in the same way, we should have the same respect for people who are already devotees. Not assume that you should do this or what's wrong with you, but just try to somehow or other attract them. The idea of teaching Krishna consciousness. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Govind down.
You were talking about this golden balance and that in order to have progress in our spiritual life, there needs to be this cruising altitude and this balance between everything emotionally and physically. And so how does the process of surrender come into that?
Surrender means, well, first of all, there's a misunderstanding of what it means to surrender to Krishna. Ramachandra, the poor guy. Well, that's okay. He's already zoned out. It's all reruns. It's, You've heard that one, haven't you, about what it means to surrender to Krishna?
I like hearing it.
You like hearing it. That, he's being very polite. Poor guy. I'll make it up to you later. So, I've reached this point many times. Often, many devotees in ISKCON, especially people who are leaders now, so like the older devotees, they had this experience where you had a dramatic experience, you became a devotee, and you moved into a temple. Ramachandra didn't move into a temple, actually. Or you did?
Several times.
Several times.
Yeah. I think God
also. He has the mental scars to prove it. So, anyway, it's like you're fortunate because you're moving into a very nice... Actually, you're very fortunate. So, but many of us moved into temples where, especially in the old days, give up everything, you know, it's sinful to have your own bank account. You know, what's interesting is, this is very typical of the psychology of recent converts. To give you an example, there's another new religion, you know the story, there's another new religion where they had a policy that if you join them, you have to give everything, all your money, possessions and everything. And so this couple, a man and woman joined, married couple joined, and they said they gave all their money, but they actually kept some land aside because they thought, you know, we're married. And so then both of them, sort of in strange ways, died. And the religious leaders officially declared that God killed them because they didn't give all their money. Now what's interesting is, the religion I'm talking about is, of course, the Jesus movement. And the story I just recounted is in the New Testament. That's in the New Testament. That God killed this man and woman because they didn't give all their money. What I mean is, of course, that was the opinion of someone who wrote the Book of Acts. So my point is that it's just kind of the standard sociology of religion. It's just like, you know, if a devotee jumps off the roof of a building, or if a fruitive worker, or a mental speculator, or a mystic yogi aspiring for mystic powers, but not having them yet. In other words, if anyone from any religion jumps off the roof, everyone succumbs to the law of gravity. And just as there are physical laws, there are sociological laws and psychological principles that act upon us as much as they act on everyone else. And so, many of us, especially the older people, we have this surrender experience. We move into a temple, you give everything, and you put yourself completely under the authority of some temple commander who really needs to be medicated. And so, anyway, many of us had these experiences. And so then, so in ISKCON, there's kind of like this urban legend in ISKCON, this, you know, enduring legend, that to surrender to Krishna means go to your nearest Hare Krishna temple, turn over all your material possessions, and place yourself absolutely under the authority of some devotee who is a work in progress. And so, or even if there's someone, even if there's someone who you respect, like some devotee you respect, it's just like totally put yourself under the absolute authority of that person. And therefore, you find many devotees, after they've been in the movement for a while, they say, like, I can't surrender at this point in my life. I'm not ready to surrender. I'm not. And the point I want to make is that's actually a misunderstanding of what our philosophy is. It's not what the Bhagavatam is teaching. So we have this model of surrender, which means you give up everything, including your free will, your money, everything. And that's actually not what surrender is. I always quote this verse from the Bhagavatam, which is, I find, one of the more amazing verses of the Bhagavatam, where Krishna, actually I heard Prabhupada lecture on this in L.A. in 72, just before I took sannyas, and achieved for myself a lifetime of free lunches. Prabhupada was giving class on the first chapter of the second canto of the Bhagavatam, where, and there's, I think it's the first chapter, one of the first two chapters, where Krishna, the Bhagavatam says, Kama sarvakama va moksha kama dharati ti reina bhakti yogena yajeta purusham param. Whether you are akama, kama means material desire, like Kama Sutra. So, akama means someone that has no material desires, or sarvakama, someone that has every material desire, or moksha kama, desires liberation. So the Bhagavatam says that in any case, whether you have no desires, every desire, you desire to save your own neck, then udaradi, if you are literally broad-minded, that's literally what it means, broad-minded, if you actually have sort of like a broad intelligence, then tivrena bhakti yogena, with intense, focused devotional service, you should worship the Supreme Person, Krishna. Now my point is, that the Bhagavatam is giving exactly the same instruction to the highest devotee and the lowest. So how could there be the same instruction to someone who has no material desires and someone that has every material desire? How could they get the same instruction? And the answer is that to surrender to Krishna simply means that you put yourself in Krishna's hands, trusting that God is not a religious fanatic. God is not a religious fanatic. Krishna is actually rational. And if you put yourself in Krishna's hands, he will simply do what's best for you. Knowing your limitations, knowing your abilities, knowing your unsatisfied desires, it is not Krishna's intention, it is not in Krishna's interest to bring you to the spiritual world a very pious, frustrated soul. And you can't go into the spiritual world just because you're repressing all your material desires because it's the right thing to do. And, you know, I'm so pious, I'm just such a nice person, I'm even from Ohio, which is about, you know, as nice as you can get. It's not that, and you can't go to the spiritual world like that. Krishna understands perfectly well that the only way to get you back to Godhead is to have you work through your material desires and not simply deny them. Now, if you desire to, let's say, go out and kill people or something, we may have to sublimate that to some extent. Like, you can make like little voodoo dolls or something. But join the military. So therefore, Krishna, if you put yourself in his hands, he will actually create a perfect program for you. It's like, you know, some people go to yoga class and like they, you know, like, how far can you stretch? Like, you know, that's as far as I can stretch. And so the idea is, like in the yoga class, if you go to a gym to get, you know, do It's like, it doesn't matter what your condition is, they can work with you. And so Krishna will work with you in whatever condition you're in. Krishna will work with you. And so to surrender means to fully trust Krishna. It doesn't mean like one size fits all. It's like, I already know what Krishna's going to say and I can't do it, so why ask? I'm not even going to approach Krishna because I already know what he's going to say and I can't do it. No, Krishna's not that predictable. He's not like a one-trick pony. Krishna actually has a very big bag of tricks. And if we give ourselves to Krishna, Krishna's in our heart. I mean, if Krishna was just a religious fanatic, why be in your heart? You could just be on the altar or something, you know. And why be in your heart at all if he's not taking seriously what's in your heart? Krishna's in your heart because actually he's interested in what's going on in your heart. And Krishna will create a unique program for you, which is perfect for you, if you trust him. And that's what surrender means. It means to put yourself in Krishna's hands, knowing that he's rational, he's pragmatic, and it's not like if I put myself in the hands of the personal trainer, I'll end up with a broken back, and I'll be paralyzed, and you know, I'll have this like 300-pound weight fall on my neck. And when you go in to do a workout, you have a personal trainer who's expert, you trust the personal trainer knows how much weight you can lift, how many repetitions, what machine you should be on, isn't it? And so in the same way, Krishna is the supreme personality of personal trainer. If you surrender to Krishna, he'll come up with the right routines, he'll put you on the right machines. Like, okay, let's go on the, you know, people are insulting you machine. Okay, 5 repetitions of people misunderstanding you, and offending you. Okay, you know what I mean? I mean, Krishna will put you in all these different machines. Or financial hardship, or you get money, what are you going to do with it? So, that's what surrender means. Surrender just means you trust Krishna. Especially in this age, it comes in the mood of Radharani, even more so. Yes?
What comes first, first comes renunciation or realization? First comes vijnana?
First comes, actually, faith. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Shraddhavan Lavate Jnana, one who has faith gets knowledge. And you can't renounce without a higher taste. I mean, you can do it for a while, but it just doesn't last. You know, you can have your moments of glory in which, okay, I'm really renounced, then you come crashing back down to the earth. So, the real point is that, I mean, real renunciation, sustainable renunciation, it's like there's sustainable vegetable farming, sustainable renunciation is based on a higher taste. We have to really trust Krishna. It all comes down to trusting Krishna. Actually, Rupa Goswami, when he lists the step-by-step, the big krama, krama means a sequence, step-by-step sequence. He says the sequence is, in the beginning, faith. You have to really believe that Krishna's there, and that Krishna is going to, and how can you believe it? I mean, all of us, practically all of us, I think, the reason we're here, when there's, I mean, just a few blocks away, there's all these, you know, the best bars in Gainesville. The reason we're here is because we've had some experience. Every one of us has had some experience at some point in our life which we can best explain by saying that Krishna really is there. And to explain those experiences otherwise would be irrational and inauthentic. So all of us have some experience, and we have to keep remembering why we're here, and that we have irrefutable, undeniable experiences. So, and we have to build on that. We have to build on the actual experiences we've all had. We have to build on that and trust Krishna and just go with Krishna. And offer Krishna. It's like, there's a famous verse in the Vedas that Tasmat Gurum Prabhagita Jigyasa Shemutama Samipani. When one approaches the Guru to get perfect knowledge, one goes samipani, literally with firewood in the hands. Because in those days, that was the central heating, and the cooking, and the Vedic fire sacrifices. So for heating the house in winter, for cooking the food, for doing the Vedic sacrifices, you needed firewood. Because that's how they did it back then. So it was a very practical thing to bring a guru. Also, because the guru is going to teach you to do Vedic sacrifice, you bring the firewood. So, but the idea, obviously the general idea, is you bring an offering, you bring something, you offer your service. And so, again, if the guru is actually advanced and a mature human being, then the guru is going to ask you to bring something, first of all, which is good for you. It's not like, I need this, it may mess up your life, but it's good for me. I mean, a bona fide guru will ask you to do something which exercises you, which is good for you, which is ultimately the best thing for you. It will help you to be strong, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, physically strong. A real guru is just like, it's like they say in the army, you know, like a bona fide command. You'll never be given a command which is actually, you know, immoral and so on and so forth. So a bona fide guru actually is, you know, mature enough to really be a guru, will never ask you to do anything which will harm you at any level. I mean, gurus aren't into, you know, training up the future generation of martyrs. So, yeah, I mean, most of you remember, we're just not into martyrdom. So a bona fide guru is not going to ask you to do something which will harm you. And therefore, even if you're asked to do something which you sincerely believe will cause significant harm at any level, then it's your duty to raise your little lotus hand and speak. That's why Krishna gave you lotus hands. So, after all, I mean, this movement is Vasudeva Sattva. It's the real goodness. And someone is a bona fide guru if they're absolutely fixed in goodness. So we have to be healthy at all levels. But within that, again, the gratitude, if I really understand that Krishna's there, if I just sort of reference my original conversion experience, and if I remember like why I'm here, then the question is, how can I please Krishna? Within an activity which is spiritually and materially healthy for me. Because Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, in fact, if you don't act upon your nature, it's unhealthy. You're just going to end up frustrating yourself, and you're just going to end up in a mess. So the idea is, I mean, that's Krishna's mercy. He says your duty is born of your nature. We have this old and mature idea that your nature has to be reconfigured according to what we need you to do. So that if this needs to be done, you've got to reinvent your nature. And if you're not willing to reinvent your nature, you're not surrendered. That's not actually our philosophy, thank God. Although again, you know, there's always our preliminary training, what they call the military boot camp. The idea that at a certain stage of your life, for a finite period of time, you could just do whatever you're asked because it's good, because you're learning to be a servant. It's humbling, it's purifying, it's inspiring, and it's a great experience. Yes?
Ironic thing is, what you're saying is true. The ironic thing is, many devotees have this experience of recollecting the boot camp as the best days of their life.
Yeah.
But it's an irony of it.
Yeah, and they also recollect that I can't go back. What do you do when you can't go back to the best days of your life? One thing, you can't beat out the buds anymore. You know, you can't... physically you're not able to. What do you do when you can't go back to that? You move forward. You move forward. And actually, it is a higher stage. You have to find the new best days of your life, because to be on a stage where when I submit, I really click into that and I submit to a higher authority, I do what I'm told, and I'm very happy. There's no anxiety because I'm really always serving Krishna. That is an ecstatic, unforgettable experience. However, it's even a higher stage spiritually to voluntarily do that. When someone is not always on me, and I actually have to act as a free adult, and yet I still keep myself always busy in Krishna's service. That's actually a higher stage.
You became also definition or the Sanskrit of surrender as a go forth sense.
Yeah, the word for surrender in Sanskrit is prapadyate, Like Krishna says, that Bhamunam, Janmanam, Ante, after many births, Gyanavan, Mam, Prabhajate, one who has knowledge surrenders to me. And the word for surrender there, which is often the word for surrender, is Prabhajate, which literally means to approach. Pra is forth, toward, and Prabhajate goes, like Prada means foot. So the verb Prabhajate means, you know, going. And so, there's still a lot of bona fide gurus in the West, like podiatrists or podiatrists. That's what it would, you know, anyway, tripod. That's a very popular guru name. Among photographers, tripod. So, it's actually Sanskrit, tripod. What?
iPod,
yeah. Actually, that's a. Someone really should grab that guru domain, iPod. As I was saying the other day. So, again, what did you say, Roger?
Well, I don't know. Sentence the word Sanskrit is going.
Yeah. So to surrender is to approach Krishna. It's just what I said. To surrender doesn't mean, you know, drain your bank account or. It just means approach Krishna and open your heart to Krishna's instructions, knowing that Krishna's going to give you perfect instructions. Krishna's not going to break you. I had that experience, I should repeat it here. I was with Prabhupada. In 1974, Prabhupada called me to his room and asked me to be GBC for Latin America. And so I went down there, and because Latin America in those days was like so remote, I mean, no sannyasis, no one ever went there. And so the few Prabhupada disciples that went there to open projects in different countries were kind of, they had no association, things had gotten very exotic in different countries. There's all kinds of pretty crazy things going on there. So when I went down there, I went down there like, it's like that old song, Liberty Balance, from out of the east, a stranger came, a law book in his hand. And so I just went down there, with the gun and the law book. Like, you can't do that, that's not bona fide. I was 24 years old, or 25, and I was put in charge of like 20 countries at the age of 25. And I was extremely mature for a 19-year-old. And so, anyway, so I went down there, and I was a little severe. And so then in 1975, Prabhupada came to Latin America, and these leaders that I had, you know, unceremoniously removed, they came to see Prabhupada and complained that I was like, I've been too heavy and everything. And so Prabhupada came to Mexico City, they came to Mexico City to complain. So we were all in Prabhupada's room, and they were saying, I did this, I did that. And I was 25, and they were complaining about me in front of Prabhupada, so I was getting like really agitated. So when they left, so after they spoke, I wanted to speak my side of it, and Prabhupada just told me not to talk then. So I stopped, and then when they left the room, I said, "But Prabhupada," and then Prabhupada said, I know. He's like, I know these things. Then he said, "But they are my disciples, do not break them." I never forgot those words. Actually, those words really went into my heart. I was in Nicaragua de las Dunas, la región más transparente de la. So, is he clear enough? So, I never forgot those words. They are my disciples. Do not break them. So how is Krishna going to break us? It's like when you go. Well, you don't go because you're. Devoted. But say someone goes to Disney World, or something like roller coaster ride or something, things like, oh my God. But, you know, just the last minute before you go down in flames, it goes back up. And assuming it's not one of those unfortunate and fatal roller coaster accidents, then you know, even though you go around all these curves, you do get back to where you were going. So, you know, it seems scary, but at the end, woo, that was fun. So the same way, fortunately, if you're in Krishna's hands, there are no fatal roller coaster accidents. So it may get a little dramatic at times, but if you're really trusting Krishna, and to trust Krishna doesn't mean to stop thinking or to stop being a self-responsible human being. It just means you trust Krishna. When you really give your heart to Krishna, at the same time, you, like Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Mama Nusmara Yudhya, remember me, but also fight. So to surrender to Krishna doesn't mean that you become reckless about your personal safety, or about your mental health or anything like that. or your financial future. It's like, I was with Prabhupada one time, I told this story many times, in 1976, I was Prabhupada's secretary in Mayapur, and someone came from Bangladesh, which is just the east part of Bengal. It's originally just Bengal, the British divided it for the noblest of reasons at a certain point in history. So anyway, so someone came from East Bengal and wanted to give us a temple, donate a temple to us in Bangladesh. And Prabhupada was completely inspired by this because, I mean, Lord Chaitanya's father was from Bangladesh. And many of the greatest associates of Lord Chaitanya were from East Bengal. So the idea of establishing ISKCON in East Bengal was something that Prabhupada was completely inspired by this. He was so excited that he immediately sent myself and Subhag Swami. Anyway, he sent me and Subhag Swami. He wanted us to go there and claim this gift and, you know, just figure the whole thing out. So immediately sent us to Calcutta to get our visas for Bangladesh visas. And we came back, and Prabhupada was so anxious to proceed in Bangladesh that we went one day, got our visas, and then we came back early the next morning. So we arrived in Mayapur during the Guru Puja. Prabhupada was actually on the Vyasasana receiving Guru Puja. And he was so eager that as we walked into the temple room, he called us over. And he called us over during the Guru Puja, like, what's the news? You know, he didn't even want to wait. He was right during the Guru Puja. He wanted to find out the news. So we told him we got the visas. So later that day, an old family friend of Prabhupada, Tarun Kanti Ghosh, who was sort of a member of the, like the equivalent to America, the House of Representatives, he was like, we call it a member of parliament in India, and also he owned one of the most important newspapers in Calcutta, so it was, you know, one of the old rich families in that part of the country. He came, and of course he knew all about world affairs, and Prabhupada told him that he, you know, because we were in the room, said, I'm sending my disciples to Bangladesh. And then Tarun Kanti Ghosh said that it's not a good time to go, it's too dangerous, because right now the political situation in Bangladesh is it's a dangerous political situation. You know, periodically they would do an attack on the Hindus. So I was there, and I was a young guy, and that's all right, Prabhupada, we'll go anyway. And Prabhupada said, no, it's not dangerous, so don't go. I mean, if it is dangerous, then don't go. That was Prabhupada. I mean, actually, in 1970, when I went down to see Prabhupada in 1970, he called for me. He wanted to see me. And when Prabhupada would arrive, actually, Prabhupada was staying in a rented house in Beverly Hills, not far from where I was staying. And every morning, he would come to the temple, you know, for greeting the deities. And they had this little custom that when he would come to the temple in the morning, he would bring a basket with flowers in it. We would all line up on the sidewalk in front of the LA temple. And in two rows, and each one of us we'd have all the flowers for Prabhupada. So he'd take our flower and give us a flower. So we'd have like a loving exchange every morning. He'd take one of our flowers and give us a flower. And so one morning he came, and I had tape around my fingers because I used to play, when I was young, I used to lead kirtans a lot and play the drum. You know, I was one of those rock and soccer brahmacharis. And so when Prabhupada saw me with this tape on my finger, he stopped and said, he just stopped everything. And here he was in charge of the worldwide movement, and everything stopped because he saw I had tape on my finger. He said, what's wrong with your finger? And I said, oh, it's just to play the drum. He said, all right, then he just went on. But Prabhupada, he was concerned. He was actually concerned. He was just, I mean, just like you're, I mean, if you go home to your parents, you got your bandage somewhere, what's the first thing they're going to ask you? What's wrong? That's the first thing Prabhupada asked me. He wanted to know why I had tape on my finger. He stopped me from going to Bangladesh because it was some danger. So this was Prabhupada. Anyway, so therefore, it is our responsibility also to give feedback to the guru. If we feel that some instruction may actually cause harm to us or to someone else, then it's our responsibility to provide that information. Because it's not the qualification of a bona fide guru to be materially omniscient. Although sometimes it kind of makes for a good image, and some people even kind of like allow that image to go on. But the actual fact is there's no statement in any scripture, and Prabhupada rejected the idea, that to be a pure devotee or bona fide guru means you're materially omniscient. And therefore it is our duty to the guru to provide necessary information. Provide necessary information. And hopefully, of course, we shouldn't, we shouldn't go to one extreme or the other. It doesn't mean that anything I'm asked to do that I don't feel like doing at the moment, you know, could somehow or other affect my emotional state or something. You know, it could be taken to an absurd extreme where we simply become uncooperative and give up the principle of humility and service. So as in all things, there has to be balance. There has to be balance. We have to be reasonable. And the guru has to be reasonable, and the disciple has to be reasonable. They have to be two rational, sincere human beings and souls. Where's your wife from again? Where are you from?
Hare Krishna.
Where are you from?
I'm from Serbia.
Oh, Serbia.
I'm from Serbia. And thank you. Are you giving me second initiation? I'm not sure if you're around.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Okay. Thank you.
Hare Krishna, come again.
Yes.
We have a high instruction of spiritual products and service on my website. The Lord prize of everything. So, any other questions on these points? Cosa ne pensi?
Moltissimo.
Yes. Grazie.
I was going to ask two things. The first one I temporarily forgot.
Okay, then I temporarily won't answer.
Okay. But, first, is there a certain level of renunciation or surrender that we'll achieve in this lifetime? Is that already sort of established for us as individuals in this lifetime, or is it completely...
No, you do have free will. You do have free will. Of course, we have to have realistic expectations for ourselves, but again, you can be too easy on yourself or too hard on yourself. Mm-hmm. I remember one devotee joined, well, I don't know if he's called a devotee, but in 1969 in Berkeley, this guy joined, and he was really ambitious, and he was really disciplined, so it's almost like he saw it as sort of like the Bhakti Yoga Olympics and he wanted to compete. So when he kind of figured this out, that he'd get up early, that's more prestigious to get up later. He started to get up early, and then he started chanting rounds 4, rounds 8, 16, and then more. It was like, and then 32, and then 48, and then he left. So... it's just like, for example, let's say you're studying a musical instrument or working at a particular sport or a particular career. I mean, there's a sense in which the sky's the limit. I mean, through real dedication and determination, you can achieve great things, you know, if you really put your mind to it. But at the same time, you have to go step by step and, you know, work on it reasonably. I'll give an example. There's one of the most famous composers, European composers of the 19th century, is Robert Schumann. His wife is also a great musician, Robert Schumann. And from the mid-19th century. And so at first, he was a virtuoso pianist. He was a great pianist. And he had this ambition to become the greatest pianist in the world. And it turns out, playing the keyboard, that this finger here, mm-hmm. this finger here, fourth, I guess the fourth finger, That's fourth finger?
Ring finger?
What? Ring finger. Yeah, the ring finger. He is the weakest finger, because if you think about it, the thumb and the smallest finger, they kind of have this swing, you know, you can always swing them and bass the key. That's it. And the pointing finger is kind of strong, the index finger. The fourth finger, the ring finger, is kind of the one that's got nothing going for it. And so, and yet when you're playing a keyboard, of course, sophisticated music, you have to really have strength in all your fingers. And so Robert Schumann, in order to strengthen this the ring finger, because he thought if he could strengthen the ring finger on both hands, he'd really become the strongest and best pianist. And so he devised all these special exercises. Basically, he worked so hard on it, he kind of injured himself. And ended up, you know, hurting that finger. But he was still a great pianist. He was, that's the story of Robert Schumann, pianist. But I'll see you later.
Yeah.
So, anyway, then he became a great composer. It's a happy ending. And he sort of focused on composing. And definitely is one of the great composers of the 19th century. But, so that's a typical example. And yet we don't practice enough. So again, you do have free will. And, I mean, the idea of everything's predestined, I think really takes a lot of the fun out of life. And I don't think Krishna's intention is to take all the fun out of life. There is freedom, and we are conditioned different ways, and so we work within certain limits, you could say. But everything is really open to us. I mean, Krishna really emphasized freedom. The whole point of, I mean, Krishna's whole intention is to make you a free soul. That's the whole point. And of course, if I'm free and also pure, my freedom will not cause me harm. If you give too much freedom to a child, the child will just end up killing himself or injuring himself. And so Krishna's goal is to give us complete freedom. But he has to know that it's safe to give you that freedom. But the purpose is to free you. And so therefore, in your spiritual life, Krishna, I know myself, it's like you have a disciple or a child or something. I mean, it's nice to see that they have their own ideas or, I mean, given that they're sane and healthy and positive. So if a devotee comes to me and says, I'm really inspired to do this kind of service, and it's a useful service, something nice, and they really have their heart set on it, then, yeah, that's nice, do that for Krishna. If it's something decent and useful. So, yeah, I mean, no, we're not just like those little cars on tracks. I remember, when I was a kid, you know, you're a little kid, you go to the rides, and then there's a little car where the, you know, the kid, little child, can spin the wheel, push on the gas or the brake, but the car is actually going on a fixed track at a fixed velocity. You know that? And so Bhakti Yoga was just like, okay, you know, you can spin the wheel and push on the gas and the brake, but the car's on a track at a fixed velocity. That would be like so much fun, wouldn't it? So, actually, there was a group like that. I was just reading about that today, around 2,100 years ago, called the Ajivi, because at least that's the name I ended up with, who believed that everything was predetermined. They believed in complete predetermination. But we don't. Krishna, you're part of God. Krishna is absolute freedom, and you're part of God, so you also have freedom. And Krishna is happy. I mean, it gives a parent happiness to see the child freely pursuing their interests, if the interests are positive and useful. So yes, you do have freedom. But sometimes, in order to achieve that freedom, we submit to a discipline. For example, I want the freedom to teach at the university level, so I had to go to a university and submit to that discipline. You know, and they say, okay, take this class, take that class, write this paper, take that test. I actually avoided classes and had too many tests. But anyway, so I submitted to that discipline. I voluntarily restricted my own freedom by placing myself within a structured program so that I could achieve a higher level of freedom. For example, when I sit down to the keyboard, and I can play this or that or whatever, but I don't have the freedom that a real musician would have. where you can sit down and just whatever comes in your head, you can play it. And so, but to get that, it takes a lot of discipline. You have to surrender your time, you have to focus, you take lessons, study things. And so, I don't have as much freedom on the keyboard as I might like because I did not restrict myself enough. In other words, I didn't submit to that training. So you can see there's a direct relation where if you take all your freedom at an early stage, you end up at a very low level of freedom. It's like someone that drops out of high school, like, I don't want to be in high school, I want freedom, so you drop out, and you get some stupid, you get some interesting little job, but then you have no freedom, because there are very few jobs that you're qualified for, you have very little money, you can't go where you want, you can't buy what you want, and so because you grabbed your freedom at an early stage, you end up at a very low level of freedom. And in that sense, the more people are willing to discipline themselves and accept training and accept and become qualified, when they eventually take their freedom, it's at a very high level. And they can do things that, you know, few people can do. So that's the point. If you get off the train too early, you've got to walk a few hundred miles, or if you would have stayed on the train, in an air-conditioned car, you would have got there in comfort. So, yeah, people who prematurely sort of like cash out, okay, that's it, no more for me, I want my freedom now. And if they do that prematurely, they end up with a very low level of freedom. Anything else? Yes.
Back to the beginning, when you were talking about how we should tend that is, you should let your learning. And so, my question was, could you say that Srimati Radharani is the one who gives love for Krishna? Or she distributed?
Well, yes, it's Krishna the Mudra. It's actually Radha Krishna together. That's what the CC says, Chaitanya Charitamrita. It's Radha Krishna together.
I go and see the gifts and I pray for my kids and I remember some verse from the Nishinka Kavachya that says flash give me all the strength for my karma. I pray that to Krishna for my kids. Do you think Krishna can like do that, destroy? I hate to see my kids suffering, you know?
Yeah. Ultimately, yeah, a mother and father has to meditate on the fact that Krishna is actually doing what's best for them. Mm-hmm. I remember the story when I was about, I guess like 4 years old or something. I don't know how old it was, like 4 or 5, just a little kid. And my father took me and my older brother down to this medical clinic in L.A. We had to get some kind of vaccination, some shot or something. I was like 5 years old. And so we went in, and we were sitting there. My brother went first, and they took me into this room, and they didn't close the door completely, so I could see in, and I saw the pants go down, I saw the needle come out, I connected the dots, and I thought, I'm out of here. So, I just took off, I just ran out of the clinic, I was running down the sidewalk, and my father came after me, you know, and he sort of picked me up, put me on his shoulder, you know, took me back in, and so, still remember that. Anyway, so so Krishna loves your children much more than you can. I mean, Krishna loves your children infinitely. So how, in fact, the love you feel for your children is actually coming from Krishna. And so, even though it may appear that he's putting them in a difficult situation, it's actually for their benefit. And of course, still we want them not to suffer. So we try our best, But ultimately, whatever happens is really Krishna's love for them. It's like, because whatever Krishna's doing, it's what they need to go back to Godhead. Somehow or other, Krishna's, because like your kids, I mean, they're souls, and they took birth as your children. Krishna could have put them anywhere. Krishna could have put them anywhere in the universe. He somehow chose to put them in your family. Why? Because that's what they needed. Knowing that inevitably every one of us goes through difficulties, and every one of us in our lives, we have to go through different things. It's just, you know, no one is free from these things. And so, knowing exactly what was going to happen to you and your family and all this stuff, Krishna chose that situation for your children. And so you have to believe that Krishna, it doesn't mean that we don't care. We try our best. In other words, that detachment comes after, not before we try our best. It's after we try our best. Then I did everything. There's nothing else humanly possible. So at this point, whatever happens is Krishna's mercy. And it may look like your children are suffering, but actually they're being liberated. Somehow or other, they had to see certain things, they had to experience certain things in order to get out of the material world. But, you know, it's for many reasons. Because Krishna, like in this life, you know, someone is my child, or someone is my brother, or whatever. But Krishna's been with, like, your children. What was your name again? What?
Krishna.
Oh, yeah, Krishna Kirtan. It's nice, huh? Built. So, I mean, take Krishna Kirtan, for example. I mean, Krishna's been with him for millions of years. I mean, Krishna knows him much better than we know him. Krishna loves him much more than we love him. And Krishna would never do anything that's not for the best. Everything Krishna does, every situation that Krishna Kirtan is in, is actually the best possible situation to ultimately bring him the highest happiness. And we just have to allow Krishna. We have to have that much faith in Krishna that he knows what he's doing, and he wouldn't do something unless it was actually, ultimately the best for that soul. And even if, let's say, I mean, when I was growing up, I had very nice parents, and we had enough money, and we lived in a nice house and all that. And I suffered as a child. I mean, every child suffers from this or that. In general, I had a very nice childhood, but, you know, every child suffers something. And the point is that it's like Krishna, by putting Krishna Kirtan in a particular situation, yeah, sure, something may be miserable or disappointing or painful, but what if it's saving him from much greater suffering? What if by experiencing these things, he's going to just get a certain knowledge of the world, just understand the world in a certain way, have a certain attitude toward life, toward his other relationships, and what if certain experiences that he's having now are saving him from a much, much worse suffering, from a complete disaster? Because, I mean, what if he hadn't have gone through his experiences, and therefore he just, like, really went off the deep end, really, you know, got into a horrible situation because he hadn't learned certain things about this world? So, yes, of course, we want people we love, we want to see them have every kind of happiness, but we just have to accept that Krishna knows what he's doing, and it really is for the best. And of course, we do try. We do everything that we can do. And it's after, not before. I mean, after you've done everything you can do, then sanat mano de Krishna. Mm-hmm. Krishna actually is competent.
Sometimes I don't even know you find it. It's like I pray for them, but I try to talk with my kids sometimes. But I don't even know if I, you know, I'm stopping your karma and I'm doing something like they have to do it, they have to go through. But maybe yeah. As a mother, maybe I don't want them to suffer. So sometimes I feel like I'm interrupting.
Well, that, yeah, yeah. No, that's natural. I mean, it would be unnatural for a good mother not to try to give children. I mean, it would be unnatural. But there's a balance. On the one hand, you love your children, you try to do what's best for your children. On the other hand, you know that Krishna is there. So it's kind of, it balances things. It makes you balanced. It can be brought up. It's a combination of love of your children and love of Krishna. And also, it's like you try your best. You know, we all find ourselves sometimes in difficult situations. And so you try your best, and then it's all you can do. How? Well, here we are. I mean, look at us. We all know each one of us has, you know, our own little imperfections. And I mean, Krishna knows that. Krishna's in our heart. I mean, he sees all the junk. I mean, thank God. Thank God, you know, that people aren't, you know, there aren't so many mind readers around. So Krishna, I mean, we're imperfect, but Krishna is so kind to us. He feeds us, he takes care of us. And that's of course Radharani. I mean, Radharani is just she's supremely merciful, supremely kind. She's the perfect female. All the qualities which are glorious in a female, Radharani possesses all those qualities infinitely. She's the perfect girl. Perfect, I mean, she has infinite beauty, kindness, intelligence, eloquence. Charali. Yes.
Those
imperfections
have to
be saying
that we are imperfect.
Yeah. We have some imperfections. Se nota, ¿verdad? Pero es más notorio cuando estamos
en la sucesión. Más notorio,
las imperfecciones. Yeah, that's why they invented X-ray machines. Yeah, he's saying that we have imperfections, but they're more noticeable when we're in association of devotees. To which I replied, yes, that is why they invented X-ray machines. Because you may have something wrong with you, but you can't see it. So, I mean, there are some people who are so foolish and irrational that they've got some medical problems, like, I don't want to know what I have. Like, go to a doctor and find out what it is. I don't want to know what it is. That's ignorant, isn't it? That's crazy. So we should, you know, I mean, we don't want to know so much that our self-esteem gets obliterated, but we do want to be with devotees, and we do want to understand ourselves. Krishna is very kind, sometimes in very subtle ways, sometimes in very gross ways. But Krishna exposes our imperfections, our impurities, like that Kapalita. It's so that we can work on it. I mean, why? Ignorance is not bliss. If you have some medical problem and you don't know it, it's just going to get worse. It's better you know about it. And Krishna is so kind, he puts us all in, you know, a lot of times no one even knows. Like, we can be in a situation, we hear something, we see something, someone says something to us, and it's like, oh my God. And maybe no one else in the room, no one else in the world knows what you just realized, but you just realized something about yourself. Sometimes everyone sees it because we do something so whatever. So, but we have that courage and that integrity and sincerity to accept the truth about ourselves, because if we live in denial about our own condition, then how will we really improve? So we have to have the courage. You have to have the courage, really, and the humility. Because after all, the problem is that we're not humble enough, because Lord Chaitanya said that if you're really humble, then you see Krishna. So, I mean, obviously, all of us are not that humble, although there's a type of hyper-language in ISKCON, like, I'm the most fallen Prabhu, I'm your eternal servant, but just say one bad word to me. So apart from our hyper-humble language that we employ sometimes, I mean, all of us have a certain amount of pride. And therefore, we don't want to see our defects because because we're proud. And you have to have, you really have the courage, to have the courage and the humility, the sincerity to open our hearts to the reality of our own condition. It's a very powerful way of advancing and getting over the problem. If I never admit I have a problem or the extent of my impurity, then it's going to take a long time to get over it. Yes?
Sorry, I asked one
question. No, you're the life of the party.
So if we do something, or if we are doing something that we would be embarrassed if the authorities knew, right? Or we feel like, oh, they would be disappointed in me. Is that Krishna communicating with us? Like, our conscience saying,
I mean, in a sense, we internalize devotee association. That's a good thing. Because in the association of devotees, because Krishna is always there wherever the devotees gather, so it just sheds light, you know, shines light on things. And so like right here, no one's going to do something like really stupid in this room because, you know, you wouldn't do it because all the devotees are here. And so therefore, it's a healthy thing when we internalize that association so that even if we're physically by ourselves, we really see ourselves as a member of a spiritual community. And so by really embracing that idea of spiritual community, so that wherever you go, you really still feel that I'm a member of a spiritual community, I'm part of Krishna's family. I'm part of Krishna's community, and therefore it protects us. Otherwise, if our association with the devotional community is like a coat that you put it on and take it off, so that when I'm away from the devotees, I kind of, you know, I move into my other mental region, where it's just like, it's me, and I'm the enjoyer of the world, and I'm the center of the world. So we have to really keep that consciousness that I am a member of an intergalactic spiritual community. I'm a member of a spiritual community, so that we always have that strength to avoid inappropriate behavior. And of course it takes a while. I mean, we shouldn't be too easy on ourselves or too hard on ourselves. I mean, after all, I always give the example, it's like you're driving your car, let's say at 75 miles an hour, and you realize, I'm going the wrong direction. From the moment you have that realization, it takes a while to break from the car around. First of all, you have to brake the car. It takes a while to brake the car. You can't just slam on the brakes and flip the car over. So from the moment you realize it, you got it. You actually understand it. But it takes a while to stop, slow the car down, stop the car, turn the car, find a place to turn around, go back, build up speed. And that's what Krishna sees. At a certain moment, you realize, I'm going the wrong direction. I want to go to Krishna. And one of the most ancient Vedic metaphors is that the body is a vehicle, it's like a car. Sharira Ratha. The Sharira, the body, is a Ratha, it's a car. And so, to slow, even the Bhagavatam says you can't just slam on the brakes. You'll flip your little chariot. So once you realize, I want to be Krishna conscious, I want to love Krishna, I want to be a pure soul, once you really come to a serious decision like that, then your body has its own momentum. Your body has its own momentum, impulso, isn't it? And so you can't just slam on the brakes all the time, because you'll flip your little subtle body, you know, and you'll be taken out by the ISKCON jaws of life, you have to come in there. So once you've made your decision, that's why Prabhupada says it's a gradual process. You've got to slow down your car, which means all, you know, your senses, your body, you've got to slow it down, grab and keep control of it, find a place to turn around, you've got to come back. And so, we have to have a realistic understanding of what it means to be inside a body which has tremendous momentum. Because if for so many years in this life or in past lives we were pursuing sense gratification, we were karmas. Oh, guys, I used the two words. So, you know, for so many lifetimes we are trying to enjoy the body, there's tremendous momentum. You can't just stop like that. It takes a while to break. You have to keep control of your car. You gradually stop it, you turn around. Some people, you know, we're only going 20 miles an hour in the wrong direction, so they can just, you know, it's easier. Some people are going 120 miles an hour. So you got to turn the car around and come back and just patiently work at it. Trusting in Krishna. So again, it's like my training in the gymnasium example. You have to do your best. You can't do less than your best, but it's always a balance. You can't be too hard on yourself, can't be too easy on yourself.